So turning now to the sixth chapter of the book of Daniel, let us briefly bow before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy holy word and for every time when Thou hast touched our hearts. Speak to us this evening. O Lord, Thou dost know all about us. Our circumstances, needs are so different. There's not a soul in this congregation in exactly the same position as all the others. But, O God, we pray that Thou wilt draw so very near. Speak to us all in such a personal way that we may begin to feel that we might as well be alone in this congregation. May we stand before Thee as if there was not another soul present tonight in the courts of the Lord's house. Lord, single us out one at a time. Let the Word of God fit us like a glove. Lord, speak to me in that personal way. Speak to that man and that woman who needs Thee tonight. Speak to those who are saved. Speak to those who are not saved. Lord, especially do we cry to Thee for those who know not the Lord. Bring lost sinners to Christ. Help those, Lord, who have often been prayed for and maybe for all we know wept over. Lord, we thank Thee for prayer that has gone up to God continuously. And we thank Thee that Thou art a God who hears and answers prayer. And, O Lord, we simply bow our heads before Thee tonight. And we ask Thee, Lord, stand alongside of us here in the ministry of Thy Word. Prepare all of our hearts. Lord, speak to me. Speak to every soul in this congregation. May we know that the Lord has been in the midst tonight. Oh, may we hear Thy voice. And Lord, grant that before the last Amen has been said, that some may look to Christ and live. Hear and answer prayer, dear Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. As I turn to this sixth chapter of the book of Daniel, I'm more than conscious that I have the best and at the same time the most difficult of tasks. I suppose I may say I have the best of tasks in as much as Daniel chapter 6 is one of the most popular portions in all the Bible. At the same time, I have one of the most difficult of tasks, inasmuch as this chapter is so familiar. Every soul in the congregation knows the story of Daniel chapter 6. Who is there here tonight but has never heard of Daniel in the lion's den? Every Sunday school teacher has spoken in this chapter. Boys and girls who are here tonight sat in the Sunday school class and they have gone through this lesson. And now that we come in the book of Daniel to the sixth chapter, what are we going to say about Daniel and the den of lions that no one has ever thought of before? How can we plow a new furrow? How can we break new ground? Everybody in the congregation is more than familiar with Daniel chapter 6. But I believe that every chapter in the Bible is inspired of God. I believe God wrote the Bible. And therefore, as we look into the Holy Scriptures tonight, I'm looking to the Lord Himself to take up His Word and speak to every soul alike in this congregation. The Bible is a book of miracles. The God of the Bible is a God of miracle. The religion of the Bible is a religion of miracle. That much we can certainly say as we start to study Daniel chapter 6. This Bible, the book that I hold in my hand, is a supernatural book. The religion of Jesus Christ is a supernatural religion. All that we read of Christ is from beginning to end a miracle of redeeming grace. Jesus Christ coming into the world by means of a supernatural birth. Jesus Christ dying on the cross of shame, suffering vicariously for our sins, dying an atoning death, rising again in supernatural power on the third day. He rose again, the Bible says, from the dead. The religion of Jesus Christ is a religion of miracle. Let us come down to the present day. The salvation of a single soul is a miracle. No man can be saved of his own power or volition. There isn't a soul in Lisburn who has power to save himself. Every conversion is a miracle. There are men and women who are here tonight. You rejoice in how the Lord reached you and saved you. You know for a fact that your salvation was not your own doing. You know that that act of salvation was God's all the way. It was God's work to save your soul. It was God who made you a new creature in Christ Jesus. The religion of Jesus Christ is a religion of miracle. And any time a soul is saved in Lisburn or anywhere else, that's a miracle. We believe in miracles. We're looking for God to perform miracles again tonight. And we have already been praying that the Lord would be pleased to reach down from the highest heaven and touch the hearts of men and women in this town and in this congregation. We have been praying that God would save souls. The salvation of a single soul is a miracle. That's the kind of miracle I believe in. Now as we go to the Bible, there are multitudes of men and women who are under a great deal of misapprehension about miracles. The Bible, as I have said, is a book of miracle. The God of the Bible is a God of miracle. That much we want to say, and we believe it. But no man on earth has power to perform miracles. No matter who he is, no matter what he professes, no matter how loud his claims, he has no power of himself to perform a miracle. He may think himself a prophet. He may even call himself an apostle. He may see himself as some kind of miracle worker or faith healer, but no man has of himself power to perform miracles. Some years ago in Belfast, I recall seeing adverts for a meeting where somebody was visiting, evidently intent on drawing huge crowds. And the words in the paper were, "Bible days are here again." The inference in that advertisement was that this speaker had power to perform unique and spectacular miracles. And men and women were led to believe that if Bible days were to return, automatically there would have to be many notable miracles. And people run away with the idea that all the way through the Bible, miracle follows miracle. Not a bit of it. How many times in the Bible do miracles occur? Consider the vast amount of time covered in the Bible, in the history of the Bible, in the Old Testament, and then in the history of the Bible that we have got in the New Testament. How many miracles follow in the narrative of inspired history? Well, the first miracles that we read about were in the days of the Exodus, in the days of Moses and Joshua, the days when God brought a people out of Egypt, sustained them in the wilderness, and then after they marched across Jordan, in those early days, when they settled in the land of promise. Those were days of miracle. But I don't read of miracles before the days of Moses. And there were many, many eminent servants of God who labored for God, who prayed, who walked with God. I don't read about miracles. Moses lived 1,500 years before Christ. I judge that Adam was created about 4,000 years before Christ. So, if you do a little simple arithmetic, you'll find that there's quite a long span of years without any record of a miracle at all. Thousands of years there. Centuries rolling by, not a record of a miracle. And then after Joshua, not a sign of a miracle. Until the days of Elisha and Elijah, and of Isaiah too. There in those days of apostasy, in the lives of those singular prophets, miracles were performed, but not at other times. And again, as we look at the Bible, in the days of Daniel and the exile, we read of miracles in the book of Daniel, just at that time. And then years roll by once more, and there's not a hint of a miracle. Until the days of Jesus Christ and the apostles. And then we read of miracles again. God demonstrating His mighty power. 4 periods of time in all the history of the Bible do we read of periods when miracles took place. Miracles, by their very nature, do not occur every day. And no matter what somebody chooses to put in the paper, we may have Bible days all the time, but that doesn't mean miracles are going to be happening every hour. No, the Bible wasn't like that. Miracles have to be special. If miracles were to take place every day, they wouldn't be miraculous anymore. It stands to reason, if a miracle is going to be a notable wonder, it'll have to be something very, very unique. It has only happened once in a century. The growing of a tree. The birth of a baby. The giving of life to a child. The growth of a child is a miracle. But if these events are taking place every day, no one gives them a second glance. But I tell you, if either of those two events were to take place, if only one time in history, a child would be born, the whole world would be staggered. And if there was only one circumstance where an acorn was planted, the little seedling began to appear, and then the tree shot up, and especially if God permitted it to shoot up overnight, that would be a staggering miracle. That a tiny little kernel, seemingly dead and hard and lifeless, could be put into the ground. And if God speeded up the process of nature and caused that little acorn to bud and develop overnight so that the very next day the tall tree could be there with its gigantic limbs and its very powerful trunk, why, we would say that's a miracle. But because we're so familiar with these things, they're nothing in our eyes. Miracles have to be different. Otherwise, they wouldn't be miracles at all. And it would be wrong, then, for any child of God to believe that somebody's going to come to Lisburn and put spectacular ads in the newspaper about miracles and wonders and signs. Don't be carried away with these things. Let us not look to the sign, but let us look to the Bible. Let us not look to the wonder, let us rather look to the Savior. Oh, my counsel directed to the Christian is, take the written Word of God. It's striking that this morning we were reading from part of John chapter 4. And Jesus said there to a man, a nobleman, who had come all the way from Capernaum to see him in his need and anxiety. Jesus said to this man, you want me to heal your son lying at the doors of death, but except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And he led that man to believe simply in the word that he spoke. And there was a man who believed the word without the sign. And without the display of power, without the wonder, simply believed the word of the Lord. And there has to be a time in the Christian's life when instead of looking for the sign and the external or the wonder, he will be brought back to the written and living Word of God. Now here in the book of Daniel, we certainly have a miracle. I'm talking about one of those rare periods, even in Bible history, when miracles were wrought. I have said tonight in the Bible reading, if one thing has to be said of Daniel in the lion's den, it is this. Here is a demonstration of miracle working power. The very fact that in the next day, when those hapless victims who deliberately schemed to get rid of Daniel, planned his murder, who hated God's servant and lied against him, who formed themselves into an evil conspiracy, when they and their families, their children also, were cast into the den of lions, they were destroyed before they even hit the bottom. They were torn asunder before they hit the bottom of the den. That fact underlines our belief that God most definitely was with Daniel. God was in the lion's den. And if ever there was a miracle, that miracle was the deliverance given to Daniel in the den of lions. Here is a fact for every child of God and everybody else to recognize. There is a God in heaven who intervenes in the affairs of men. This miracle teaches us that fact. There's a God in heaven. He's the Almighty God. And He intervenes in the affairs of men as it pleases Him. As I look into my Bible, as I study the life of Daniel, I recognize that God honored that man. God set a signal favor upon Daniel, not only in the days of Jesus Christ, but in his own lifetime. God honored the prophet. God was with Daniel in all his life, and God was with him in the lion's den as well as elsewhere. Now the chapter opens with information of a change of dynasty. We're familiar with the history already in the book of Daniel, how Nebuchadnezzar governed the kingdom with an iron rod. Then the next king who's mentioned in Daniel's record is Belshazzar. He was the last king of that dynasty. Belshazzar, drunken, blasphemous, defying the God of heaven, died in the banquet where he had blasphemed the Lord. An old Puritan writer scornfully called Belshazzar that cock on the dunghill. A very appropriate name. We would never forget that kind of title. We could see in our mind's eye as we read those words, the cock in all his shining glory crowing, and crowing on the top of a dunghill, the stench of that very place filling the nostrils of those who were compelled to stand by. But oh, not a very important or illustrious place after all. Here is Belshazzar, fittingly described in that way by the old Puritan, crowing in the hour of his death, little realizing that outside the city, the enemy army was already maneuvering, that his fate was sealed. He never realized it until the first thoughts began to trouble him when he saw the armless hand spell out his doom in letters upon the wall by the light of the candlestick. There is a God in heaven. He is the Almighty God, and He intervenes in the affairs of men. Daniel chapter 5 shows that, as well as the other chapters of this book. Daniel chapter 6 is no different. Now a new king has come in Daniel 6. Darius is his name. He's the king of the Medes. The last verse of chapter 5 describes his power in the kingdom. Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. 62 years of age. This king was when he came to the kingdom. And of course, with a new dynasty, there was a new arrangement politically through the whole of the province. New officers had to be appointed. We read in chapter 6, verse 1, of 120 princes to be set over the whole kingdom. Over these, three presidents had to be appointed, and Daniel was promoted to be first over all of them. Daniel was then promoted to very high office. He was given prominence in the kingdom. I think I have said already, although Nebuchadnezzar purposed to change Daniel's name, he never succeeded in doing it. The world wants to change the Christian. The world wants to take away his testimony. The world wants to prevent the Christian living for God. But the book of Daniel is written to encourage the Christian, that he may know, however hard the times, however hostile the climate is spiritually to him living the Christian life, the God of Daniel still lives today. And God can give you power to triumph in Christ. Certainly you're living in an alien world. Certainly this vile world is no friend to grace to help us on to God. But Nebuchadnezzar failed in his plan to change Daniel's name and give him the name of a heathen god. For here, after Nebuchadnezzar is dead and gone, and after Belshazzar is dead and gone, and after the kingdom of Babylon is, we may say, dead and gone, the name of Daniel still lives. Don't you see that as a testimony? And there it is in Daniel 6, verse 2. Of whom Daniel was first. This man still got his testimony. He is more than likely above 90 years of age. He was brought as a young man to Babylon, and he waited in captivity all through the 70 years of Israel's exile, and that period has now expired. And if we add 70 to any kind of figure of an age that Daniel must have been when he was brought to Babylon, we're fairly sure that Daniel now was close to 90, perhaps even above 90 years of age, and this old faithful servant of God was given promotion in a new kingdom. And while I say Daniel was made first of all the presidents, he was soon to find, if he didn't know it before, that the world may change its face, like Jezebel, but it never changes its heart. And here's a kingdom with a new face on it. For Daniel sees that Darius has come to the kingdom. The Medes and the Persians have taken over in the land. There's a new facade to the government. New men in authority and in places of power. But still the same old nature. Still the same old persecuting force. And the world, like Jezebel, has simply changed its face. But it's kept the same old heart. And so a scheme is launched to get rid of Daniel. And the presidents who find that Daniel is a man who's not going to be corrupted. He's a man of unimpeachable authority, such as his integrity, that the king will suffer no damage, verse 2 reads. Daniel handles all the money in the kingdom. He has become chancellor of the exchequer. And that man is as straight up and down as a man can possibly be. There's going to be no error in the keeping of the accounts. No opportunity for these presidents to lie in their own nest. No opportunity for any dishonesty. The king will suffer no harm. He'll lose none of his income. The money in the kingdom is not going to be embezzled, for Daniel has his hands on the treasury. And whether it was a matter of envy alone, or whether through ambition and greed for gold, these men determined to get rid of Daniel so that they could put somebody in the place of power who could be corrupted. we cannot finally say. But we do know that they conspired with dedication. They conspired to get rid of Daniel. And what a man Daniel is. Verse 4 describes his character. They sought to find an occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. He might have been near to 90, or he may have been just over 90, but he had a very clear mind. He had a straight up and down character. His integrity was beyond reproach. There was no error or fault that could be found in the man. What a picture of Christ. I have thought to myself, well, may Daniel be one of the messianic prophets. A prophet who spoke of Christ, the Messiah. And later on in this book, we'll be learning some of the things that Daniel said about the coming Savior. But Daniel not only wrote about him. Daniel in his life pictured the Christ of God. And if we look at these evil men, at their intentions to rid the world of Daniel, we may see behind Daniel a picture of Christ. We may not only see Daniel, the man of God, but we may see behind Daniel, Daniel's Savior, the God-man. I have noted down some characteristics concerning Daniel's life and the life of Christ. First of all, in the fourth verse, the life of Daniel, like the life of Christ, stands up to every test. Now we know that Daniel was not perfect, but he was as perfect as any man could be. He was a sinner who trusted in his Savior. But Daniel is in the Scriptures a wonderful picture of Christ, and God was pleased to give Daniel such purpose of heart from the days of his childhood that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. And even though he was taken out of his own natural habitat, and exiled from home, and brought up in a heathen society, in a royal court with an alien atmosphere to the things of God, Daniel purposed in his young heart that he would not defile himself, but from the outset, he would be about his heavenly Father's business. What a picture of Christ. So clean, pure, holy, and faultless. I read toward the end of Daniel chapter 6, those words concerning his life in verse 22. For as much as before God innocency was found in me and also before thee. He was the innocent one. May I not speak of Christ tonight and say Christ is in the book of Daniel? And he's as much in the history of the book as he is in the prophecy of the book. Let me tell you of him whose life was faultless. For Pontius Pilate said of him, I find no fault in this man. Pontius Pilate was the man who tried the Savior, who sat as judge in that royal court that day. And here in the book of Daniel, I'm reading of a king who played judge. A king who, like Pontius Pilate, was weak and vacillating and hadn't the courage to stand against the noisy and tumultuous crowd. A king who, perplexed like Pilate, didn't know what to do. Who wasn't willing that the innocent should die, and longed that he might deliver him. And Pilate tried. Oh, he tried for all he was worth. So it seems. He tried as a weak man might. He tried as Darius tried, laboring till the going down of the sun to deliver Daniel, for he was not willing that the innocent one should die. But when the time came, he lifted the pen. When the time came, it was his hand that signed the execution notice. And here is Darius. I beg your pardon. Here is Pilate. And Daniel 6, signing the decree. It's his pen. It's his handwriting. It's his signature. It is carried on the page, which means the execution of Daniel, the servant of God. Let me read some of the things. In Daniel there is found an excellent spirit. He is the one greatly beloved. He sprang out of Judah. In these things, he's like Christ. What an excellent spirit we find in Jesus. Isn't our Savior the one greatly beloved? And hasn't he sprung out of Judah? Daniel has a key to all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We have been learning of the wisdom and the knowledge of Christ. Daniel is faithful in all his ways, so the fourth verse of the chapter tells us. He served continually. He was delivered out of envy. And when this conspiracy was planned against him, then the king had no real strength of purpose to resist these evil men. They came, verse 6 says, assembling themselves together, or as the margin shows, they came tumultuously. They came like a riotous rabble of people. They were presidents, some of them, princes, some of them. They agreed together, and with a lying scheme, they had planned the murder of Daniel, God's servant. Oh, think of those who hated the Savior, who conspired tumultuously, putting fear into Pilate and crying for his blood. We will not have this man to reign over us. And out of envy too, they delivered him. And when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem by opening up the windows of his house. And he looked toward that city. And thus he pictured our blessed Savior, who, like Daniel, knew that there was no going back. He set out to walk the way of the cross. There was no turning back. His conspirators knew that he would not change in his way. And so they went to the house of Daniel, and they heard him pray. They knew that his fate was sealed. The only way they could find fault against him was concerning the law of his God. And the only way that evil men could find fault with Christ was in the area of Scripture. They would not receive him as their Messiah, as the Son of God, as God the Son. But they couldn't find fault with him in any other way. The high priest rent his robes, saying, "What blasphemy we have heard from his lips!" When the Savior spoke of his deity, of his coming again in the clouds of glory. But the conspiracy rolls on. Daniel, falsely accused by lying witnesses like our Savior, is cast into the den of lions. And the Lord Jesus, to purchase your salvation and mine, descended into the domain of death. The devil is that roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. And our Savior met the devil on his own territory. He descended into the chambers of death, willing to suffer death for us, that we might live in him. And when he descended into the chamber of death, Daniel, picturing our blessed Redeemer, heard those soldiers take a huge stone and roll that stone against the mouth of what was seemingly a tomb. And the stone was rolled over the mouth of the den, what might have been thought the sepulchre, and the king put his seal upon that stone. Very, very reminiscent of the tomb where the Savior lay. And then, on the third day with Christ, because it was not possible for him to be holden with the chains of death, he arose. Very early in the morning, the king came to the door of the chamber of death. The Bible tells us the king came very early in the morning, verse 19. Don't you recall that in the Gospels, the holy women in their devotion came to the sepulchre very early in the morning, and they found that Christ was alive. And here the king discovers that Daniel is alive, and that he rises again from the chambers of death in victory. And God turned a seeming defeat into a marvelous victory. When our Savior was led into rest in the chambers of death, it seemed that a great victory had been won by all the enemies of righteousness in Jerusalem. And in hell there was high carnival over the sufferings and death of the Son of God. But on the third day He rose again, and death was turned into victory. And Daniel went down into the chambers of death to satisfy the unalterable demands of the law. And our Savior suffered on the cross of shame. He met the devil on his own territory, because he had to answer the demands of an unalterable law, a law far more noble, far more supreme than the famed law of the Medes and the Persians, which could not be changed. And in order to pay your debt and mine, the Savior suffered. He met the law's last demands. And when the law's demands were satisfied in His atoning death, then Christ was buried for me. And on the third day He rose again for me, that I might be justified in Him. What a marvelous picture of Christ we have in this chapter, of the victory that is proclaimed in His resurrection. And I read at the close of the chapter that as Daniel emerges from the tomb, he's promoted and exalted. He's given a new ministry. And our Savior, when He rose again from the dead, entered into a new and wonderful ministry, living on high for us. He ever lives to make intercession for those who come unto God by Him, the Bible says. And I read here of Daniel, the man of prayer. The reason Daniel stood for God was because he knew how to pray. How many vital lessons there are for the Christian concerning prayer in the life of Daniel. I can't enlarge upon them now. But this I'll say. Daniel fits the bill. He's a wonderful picture of Christ. And I may learn the gospel. I may learn the way of life from the book of Daniel, chapter 6. Oh, see the seal on that stone. Recognize that Christ truly went down into the chambers of death, and that on the third day, when the stone was rolled away, the evidence was there that Christ had triumphed over death. The mouth of the lion was shut. God shut the lion's mouth, and Satan, like a roaring lion, was humbled in defeat. What a testimony to the power of God. Now will this message be lost on you? Will you come with me to Calvary? Will you stand for a little while under the shadow of the cross? Will you recognize that here in the Old Testament, God has pictured our suffering Redeemer? He whose life was without spot and without blemish. He who took our place on the cross of shame. And He who now sits in triumph at God's right hand is to be your Savior. Make sure before you leave this meeting that you have Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Our loving Father, speak to our hearts, we pray. We thank Thee for every soul in this congregation, able to look back to the time when by sovereign grace they passed from death unto life. Lord, we thank Thee for souls saved in this congregation. And we ask Thee for others who are out of Christ, that Thou wilt draw them with the cords of love, bring them to Thyself. Lord, some have been prayed for. help them to come just now. And as our heads are bowed in prayer in the presence of God, haven't you felt that the Lord has spoken to you tonight? Have we walked the way of the cross for no purpose at all? May we not rather say that we have climbed the hill of Calvary, and we've gone down to the resurrection tomb, and we have seen Christ in the Scriptures, because it has been God's purpose to bring you to the cross. It's God's purpose to show you that He does intervene in the affairs of men. And hasn't the Lord taken a hand in your life? Haven't you seen God's mercy? Haven't you seen God's goodness to you? And it certainly is the work of the Holy Spirit to draw you to Christ. Come to Christ tonight. Come and receive the Savior. Don't leave the meeting without the Lord. May God give you grace to come. This is what I want you to do. I'd like you to make your way to the room here just by the organ. As people leave, and now that the service is over, if you'll make your way to the minister's room, I'll be delighted to show you from the Bible how you can be a child of God. Come to Christ tonight. Lord, hear and answer prayer. Bless thy holy word. In Jesus' name, amen.